Psalm 25, let's begin there, verse number 1. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth and teach me. For Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Thy mercy, remember Thou me for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. Excuse me. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn Thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring Thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on Thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast set before us tonight Thy blessed and holy Word, Lord, which Thou hast established before the foundation of the earth. Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word is exalted even above Thy name, Lord, and that it's established in heaven forever. And Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wouldst help us by Thy Spirit to hear the truth of the Scriptures, Lord, that Thy Spirit would quicken the truth of these verses to each of our hearts, Lord, that Thou wouldst help us to make personal application of the principles there that are most needful for each of us. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love to us. We thank Thee for Thy hand upon us. And we ask that Thou wouldst direct everything that we say and do tonight, Lord, unto Thine honor and Thy glory alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. This psalm in the original Hebrew was an acrostic, and many of the psalms were that way, and this was one of them, and that is each verse began with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I'm not going to tell you I know anything about Hebrew because I don't. Hebrew is a very, very difficult language, and I applaud those who have applied themselves to the study of it for the purpose of greater understanding of the Scriptures. And this psalm, as we have seen in the past, is a psalm of David, as we have seen from the Scriptures and the testimony of God's own mouth, that David was a man after God's own heart. Even though David had many and deep failures, David was considered by God to be mighty in spirit. That should be a great comfort to all of us who have fallen short of the measure of Christ in so many ways, that we can look at a man like David and take comfort from the fact that even David's failures were not able to keep God from accomplishing His will through David. We've heard many times and love to talk about David's mighty victories in the Lord, his victory as a young man or boy over the giant Goliath, and his escapes by the grace of God from the murderous hand of Saul, and his very pleasant reign over Israel for 40 years. But we should never forget, too, that even with all of the brokenness of David's heart before God and his submission to Him, that he had many failures, and not just his sin with Bathsheba. There were others. And we see him failing again with the sin of numbering the people in 2 Samuel 24. But even in spite of those sins of David, God was able to use him mightily. And the reason why was David knew fully how to repent, He knew how to humble his heart before God and to give himself wholly unto the Lord and not lean upon the arm of his flesh as a justification before God. But let's begin tonight in verse number 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. David starts out here and calls upon God to remember him. Now, when David asks the Lord to remember him, he's not saying that God actually ever forgets anything. The word that theologians have used to describe God and the limits of God's knowledge is his omniscience. And what that means is he knows everything. He knows all that is possible to know. And nothing, there's nothing knowable that God does not know. And so when David calls upon God to remember him, he's not saying that God ever actually forgets anything. But in Scripture, God is occasionally described as having human characteristics to illustrate and help us to understand certain Bible principles. In Genesis 8:1, we read something similar. It says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." Now here is in the passage before us in Psalm 25 and verse 6, God is again associated with remembrance. This doesn't mean that God forgot about Noah while he was in the ark. But here it just simply indicates that God has begun a new thing with him. And that's what David is calling upon God to do a work in his life. Remember, O Lord, he said. Genesis 30 and verse 22, we see this again. God remembered Rachel and hearkened unto her and opened her womb. Rachel had cried out to God for many seasons that God would open her womb and that he would give her children. And God, the scripture says, God remembered Rachel. And this we see that remember simply means that God has chosen to begin a certain work in a tangible and visible way in Rachel's life. So what we see here, David is calling on God to do, is to do something. And that is to view David, you know, he's calling on God to view David in the light of the tender mercies and loving kindnesses that God pours out upon his people. The second phrase in this verse is, O Lord, remember, O Lord. And this is a critical part of the verse. In this verse, as in verses 1 and 4 above, David calls upon what we read in Hebrew as Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent God of the universe. And that's because David has learned through experience that Jehovah is the only one upon whom he can call. We see this numerous other places in Scripture. I love the way he addresses this issue in Psalm 135 and verse 15. David says there, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Now, you can travel all around the world that we live in today. And something that you will be struck by as you travel from one place to another, that men are not going to be without something to worship. Everywhere you go, they raise up edifices that they will rever and bow down before and give honor to. Men will always create something to worship that's first created in their own mind, and then they use their hands to actually, in this case, grave it out. "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Now, he goes on to describe them further here. "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths." David points this out, the idols of the heathen. Verse 18, "They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them." David says those that make idols are like unto them. Now, how is a man like an idol of gold or silver or wood or stone or anything else that man has chosen to build his idols out of? Well, in a spiritual sense, those that use tools to grave out an idol out of stone or metal of some sort are just as dead in a spiritual sense as the idols that they make. That's why David said, "Remember, O Lord." David called upon the Jehovah God, the eternal, self-existent creator of the universe. David knew that there was no help from those that could neither speak, nor see, nor hear. Remember what he said about them. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. And there's no breath in them. David knew his God was not like that. All the religions in the world that man creates are the same. As Brother Dunlop said this morning, I love the way that he pointed that out, that the difference between Bible Christianity and every other religion in the world is that for salvation, all of those man-created religions require a joint effort of man and God working together. In some of them, more of the effort is on God. In others, more of the effort is on man. But in all the cases of the man-created religions, you find man and God working together to achieve salvation. God does His part, man does his part, and together they get the job done. And that is contrasted to the Bible religion that we have before us in the Holy Scriptures. The scriptural religion is that man can do nothing to affect his own salvation. Absolutely nothing. He has no hope but to throw himself upon the mercy of God, because if God doesn't save him, man will not be saved. So let us emulate David here, and let us not seek help from those that cannot help us. Let us not bow to an idol of the creation of our own mind or our own hands like the heathen do, and that cannot breathe, and that cannot see, and that cannot hear. And I just have to throw this out at this point. You know, there is much that is passed for Christianity in our culture today that has nothing to do with Bible Christianity. There is much that passes for Christian religion that has nothing to do with the religion of the Scriptures. And there's much talk about Jesus today, brothers and sisters, that has nothing to do with the Christ that we read of in the Scriptures. You know, there are so many that want to talk about love and Jesus' love, but the love of Jesus cannot be separated from the person whom the Scripture describes as the Word of God. It cannot be separated from Him and still maintain the integrity of either. If the Word of God is true, then Jesus is exactly the way He's described in the Bible. And if He is like He is described in popular culture today, then the Bible is not true. It's one way or the other. It's not a mixture between the two. And what men have done today in our culture, they have graven themselves out an image in their own mind, and they've ascribed to it the attributes that they deem God should have. And they have called it Jesus. But it is not the Jesus of the Bible. If it is not according to the Word of God, with the testimony that we have of God in the Scriptures, then just because they have named their idol Jesus does not mean it has any relationship to the Jesus that we read of in the Scripture, the Holy Word of God. The second part of this verse says, "Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindnesses." These are the choicest fruits that grace showers down upon the children of the Most High God. These are some of the most beautiful adornments that grace beautifies the saints of God with. What can be more precious to the saints of God, those that rest wholly upon the undeserved favor and merit of God, than His tender mercies and His loving kindnesses? I love the way the prophet Ezekiel speaks of this, that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, spoke in Ezekiel chapter 16. And he gives a picture there of Israel as an infant that was helpless and naked and abandoned. And let's see what God says to us in this picture that He gives us of Israel as a naked infant. Ezekiel 16 and verse 4 says, "And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, and thou wast not nor swaddled at all. Now, what that says was the practice of that day was, and just as today, when a baby is born, the cord has to be cut. The cord has to be tied and cut to keep the baby from losing blood. And then the baby was washed in water, and it says thou wast not salted at all. They used to use salt to rub the baby's skin and to remove the coating that the baby had in the womb. And then the baby was swaddled. It was wrapped in clothes to swaddle it and to keep it warm and to keep the temperature of the baby from dropping, because when a baby's first born, it can't even regulate its own temperature. And so God speaks of Israel just like that. He says, as for thy nativity in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Thou had no attention at all. Thou wast not washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted nor swaddled. So he uses the picture of Israel as the most helpless thing that we can think of, a baby that is just born, not even able to regulate its own temperature. And God said Israel was just like that. He uses that picture of a helpless newborn infant to characterize them. And what he is showing is spiritually, Israel, as all men are, was totally incapable of helping herself in any way. The next verse says, none I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. He then adds that there was no one else to pity or care for this helpless newborn infant who was cast into the field. And verse 6 says, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. God said that when he passed by and saw Israel there, saw the baby there, characterized as a baby, he passed by and pronounced life upon helpless Israel when she was able to do nothing. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. God takes helpless, naked Israel unto himself and made her his. He covered her with his skirt and entered into a covenant with her, the covenant of grace. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil. So he washed and prepared her. Verse 10 said, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. So he took her who had nothing to wear, no clothes whatsoever, and clothed her with fine linen and silk, the best that was available. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hand and a chain upon thy neck. So her who had nothing, not even someone to swaddle her, was given expensive ornaments by the God of heaven. God shows here how he rescues his people in a spiritual sense as well as a physical one, and gives them infinite riches from Christ in heaven. He gave the baby that had nothing bracelets and a chain around her neck, decked thee with ornaments. And those represent the graces that God gives his people. Genesis 32 and verse 10, we read there the testimony of Jacob. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. So, brothers and sisters, let us say with Jacob tonight, as he fled for his life from the hand of his brother Esau, after Jacob had used dishonesty to get his brother's inheritance and lived in exile because he was fearful of his life for many years, let us say with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Couldn't we honestly say that tonight, brothers and sisters, if we belong to Christ, that we are not worthy of the least of the mercies and the truths that God has showed unto us. You think about conniving Jacob and all that he did to get himself into all the trouble that he did to flee because his brother Esau was trying to kill him. And he said he passed over Jordan the first time with no possession but his staff. Yet through the mercy of God, when he came back across the Jordan again, he had two great bands with herds, and the Lord had blessed him with a great family, with 12 sons and a daughter, and he had become a great company by the mercy of God. And yet he could look back and say, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies that you've given me, Lord, and all the truth, but yet look what you have poured out upon me. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. The last part of this verse says, for they have been ever of old. I love what Brother Spurgeon says of this phrase. He said, David was a sound believer in the doctrine of God's eternal love. The Lord's loving kindnesses are no novelties. When we plead with him to bestow them upon us, we urge use and custom of the most ancient kind. In courts of law, men make much use of precedents, and we may plead them at the throne of grace. What Brother Spurgeon said, we see this all throughout life. In a court, a lawyer will plead precedent as a reason for giving the same treatment for his, or getting the same treatment for his client at the court, before the court, as previous recipients have enjoyed. And Spurgeon points out that just as David does here, we can do the same thing. We can employ that same logic before God, that because God's loving kindnesses have been ever of old, we can say, God, remember them for us. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Lord, you have always dealt with your saints according to this matter, with your loving kindnesses and your tender mercies, and give those to me, Lord. Let me have those too. The old Puritan David Dixon said of this also. He says, faith must make use of experiences and read them over unto God out of the register of a sanctified memory as a recorder to him who cannot forget. God doesn't forget. But we can call on God to remember. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses as thou hast visited upon thy saints in the past. Lord, as thou hast dealt with me in the past. And do that again for me, Lord. God, help me. Come to me. Meet me in the prayer closet. David shows here his unshakable belief that just as God's promises have always abided, they will always be legal tender in the kingdom of heaven. As Jeremiah said in chapter 6 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. God encourages us to look for the old paths and the old ways, the ways that he kept his saints, the ways he dealt with them, to ask for those and to walk in them, to entreat God's mercy and his grace that we might walk in those and enjoy the blessing that God has met those actions with in the past. All the promises of the mercies and the tender loving kindnesses of God, however, would be worthless to us if they could not be counted on in the future. What good would it be to us today if we had a spouse that was very good and faithful in the past, yet we had no confidence of their future faithfulness? The past faithfulness would be no comfort to us whatsoever. And it's the same way with God's mercies. Just as we knew that God visited His mercies upon His people in the past, we can be certain, because of His faithfulness, that He will continue to pour those out upon His people. David teaches us here that because the promises of God have been faithful and have been trustworthy in the past, that is the best surety that they will continue excuse me, in the future. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I've got a frog in my throat. Verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. Now we would draw the conclusion from the way David phrased this passage here. This is Psalm 25, verse 7 again. That the psalm was written when David was older and looking back over his own life from the vantage point of experience that only years bring. He says, remember not the sins of my youth. How many things would we have changed about our own life if we had known then, when we were young, what we know now? How many of us must now cry out with David, remember not the sins of my youth? Now this should be a warning, young people, to the young to give their youth in the service of God and not in the service of sin. David had to tell the Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. And it does not have to be that way. If you give your youth to the service of Almighty God, then you won't have to pray when you're old that God won't remember the sins of your youth. Experience, as well as Scripture, teaches us that every stage of life carries its own particular temptations. The young are subject to many temptations, particularly prone to certain sins in the area of morality. Those are temptations of youth. We see this principle particularly in the lives of David's family. We look at David. What was David's great sin? The matter of Bathsheba, taking another man's wife. David fully repented of that sin, but yet Nathan, God's servant, whom God sent to him, told David these words. He said, the Lord hath put away thy sin. When David repented over his sin of taking Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife. But he told him something else. He said, the sword shall never depart from thine house. David experienced difficulty for the rest of his life because of this one indiscretion, Nathan told him, with Bathsheba. We see this same sin of immorality in his son Ammon in the matter of his half-sister Tamar, defiling his own half-sister. David's other son, Absalom, we see that in the manner of David's concubines, defiling his own father's bed. And we see it again, finally, in his other son, Adonijah, in the matter of Abishag, the young woman who became David's concubine at the end, or secondary wife, and his desiring to defile his father's bed and being killed by Solomon for his wickedness. So we see this principle. And fathers must be particularly careful that they, by their own failures, do not open a window of temptation in their own children's lives. I think fathers particularly must give careful heed to their own thoughts, their own consideration of repentance for past sins in their lives, that their children would not be afflicted in the way that David's children were. It's a very important principle. I love Job's practice. It's particularly appropriate to young men. Job chapter 31, verse 1, we read these words. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Young man, that's a very important principle for men. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? A man must learn to control his eyes. Solomon's warning, very similar to that. Proverbs 31 and verse 3. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Destroyeth kings. Job and Solomon both knew that license in the area of immorality would bring great destruction to the lives of all who practiced it. And so we see the solemn warning of God's Word there to turn from it, that we would not have to cry out to God to remember not the sins of my youth. The second phrase in that verse is this, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Now, unfortunately, I can't stand up here, young people, before you today and tell you that your difficulties with transgressions will end with your youth, because they won't, unfortunately. The saints of God will struggle with sin until they go to the long home that Solomon tells us about in the book of Ecclesiastes. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, he looked forward to a day when he wouldn't struggle with it anymore. He said, "Now this I say, my brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So Paul says here that our corruptible flesh cannot inherit incorruptible immortality. It's not going to happen. Verse 51, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," Paul said. We'll have to be changed before we can inherit immortality. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That is, we who are alive at the coming of the Lord. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And honestly, brothers and sisters, that is the victory that we look forward to as the children of God. And our victories over the flesh in this world until we go to the long home that Solomon talked to us about. But this is the victory that the spirit of all God's saints long and hunger after. You know, Paul said in one place in the Scriptures, he said, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But he said, Paul submitting himself to the will of God here, he said, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." That's what he told the Philippians. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so Paul gladly submitted himself to the will of God that he remain in the flesh, preaching and teaching the gospel of free grace to the Philippians and to others whom God had sent him to at that time. But Paul made it clear that the thing he longed for was what he was talking about here. When death is swallowed up in victory, when we no longer struggle with the flesh any longer. You know, he said in Romans chapter 8, he said, "For the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You know, the creature, even the creation, is groaning and travailing because of sin. But one day, Paul tells us, that's going to be changed. "Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me." A cry from the brokenhearted for the Lord's remembrance is always heard by Him. When our hearts are broken before God and we cry out that God would remember us, that God would deal with us, we can be certain that God will hear. I love the way Christ responded to the repentant thief on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 42. When the thief said unto him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Here was a thief. He was being crucified for his wickedness, for his stealing that did not belong to him. He never gave any intimation that he did not fully deserve the punishment that he was receiving from the cross. Yet he turned to Christ and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Christ's response to him is so precious. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He answered the wicked thief on the cross who had a broken heart before him. And those brothers and sisters who desire the work of God in their life should remember Christ's promise that he will always answer those who call. I love what he said in Luke 12 and verse 32. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, to give you the kingdom." Now, in contradistinction to the saints of God, calling upon God, a demand from the stiff-necked will only be rejected by Christ. If our heart is not right before God, then there's no use in asking Him for anything. Matthew 7 and verse 21, he talks about a line of people that, number one, knew who He was, knew that He was God, and thought that they were walking in true religion until they got to heaven. And he said there in Matthew 7 and verse 21, he warns us, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." He said, everybody that calls me Lord is not going to heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Notice the difference. Who's not going to heaven is the people who only call Him Lord, Lord. Who is going to heaven are going to be the ones that walk in a Spirit-enabled obedience to His commandments and His Word. Verse 22, he said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works?" And Christ does not dispute one of those assertions. This is what justified in their minds, justified them and prepared them, enabled them to be ready for entry to heaven. They said, "Have we not prophesied in Thy name?" And they had certainly done that. "In Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They thought that they could make the eternal triune God of eternity their debtor by doing whatever they thought would be appropriate to do. They thought that they could force God to accept them into heaven just because they did some works that were pleasant to their flesh. And that's the only reason that men do them, is because given everything that they think, those things are good for them to do. And that's why they do them. But Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Jesus called what was beautiful and good in the sight of men iniquity. Because it was done out of a heart that was at enmity with God. And a heart that is at enmity with God can do nothing whatsoever to please God. His praying is sin. His religious works are sin. And we read in another place in the Scripture that the plowing of the wicked is sin. His work, his obedience to the commandment to feed his family was sinful before God. Because it came out of a heart full of iniquity. And the purpose of that truth revealed to us today, brothers and sisters, is that we'll have no hope in the arm of the flesh. Because there's nothing there that can deliver us from the righteous and holy wrath of the triune God. "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Thy mercy, remember Thou me for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Finally, at the end of this verse here, we have the only true ground upon which we can stand to ask anything of the Lord. David said, "For Thy goodness' sake, O Lord." He didn't say, "Because I have been so obedient," because he knew that he hadn't been. He didn't say, "Because I have achieved a certain level of knowledge of religious principles in my mind, that now I am ready for the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Remember Thou me, Lord, for Thy goodness' sake." Isaiah 64 and verse 6, Isaiah gives a terrible indictment of our natural state. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, not our most wicked parts of us, not the most wicked things that we do, but our righteousnesses All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah said that's the state of man, unregenerate man. Psalm 39 and verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Unregenerate man is 100.0% in his best state vanity. There's nothing in unregenerate man that would commend him to God or generate one iota of approbation or good feeling on the part of God towards man. Nothing whatsoever. David does not come to God on the basis of what he has done. He comes to Him on this basis. For Thy goodness sake, O Lord. Paul is even more descriptive in Romans. I love this passage of Scripture, Romans 3 and verse 10. Paul tells us, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, Paul was quoting what David had written earlier in Psalm 14, and I believe Psalm 54, it says about the same thing too. He says, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp, Paul said, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. That is Paul's capsule description of all of humanity. That is unregenerate man in all of his glory. There's none that understandeth, and there's none that seeketh after God. That's a very interesting assertion, is it not, brothers and sisters, in light of what these people told Christ in Matthew 7 that we just read? Lord, Lord, we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils? Thy name done many wonderful works? I mean, they had a knowledge of God to some degree. But Paul says here, there's none, none that seek after God. None. And God tells us this so we will not labor under any misapprehension of our natural state before God, so that we'll have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Isaiah 43 and verse 25 says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. God removes the transgressions of His saints for one reason and one reason alone, and it has nothing to do with them. Brother Tim, you're a sweet guy, and I love you and the Lord, but there's nothing in your natural state to recommend you unto God. Nothing. God said, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. What a glorious promise for the saints of God, that for His own sake, God will cleanse us. Submitted hearts come to God for one reason and one reason alone, because of what He has done in them. That's the only reason. The reason for that, quite simply, is because God Himself has declared that He has done the great work of our salvation only for His own sake, only for His sovereign choice. Isaiah 45 and verse 22, He tells us, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. God does not want any man to have confidence in his own flesh. So He says, look unto me. Look unto the thrice holy God that inhabiteth eternity. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let's wrap this up quickly. What conclusions can we draw here? First off, God can be trusted. We see this in David's prayer to Him. God can be trusted. He will remember all of His tender mercies and His loving kindnesses toward His covenant people. His promises will never fail. David reminded God they have been ever of old. From the beginning of time, God has been faithful to His elect and His covenant people. The youth should particularly be wary of the temptations that attend them. But God has an overcoming victory for all of those who are brokenhearted before Him, like that thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And finally, God's goodness is the only ground upon which we can approach Him and entreat anything of Him. There's not the tiniest measure of goodness in us, in our natural state whatsoever. There's not the tiniest kernel of goodness that could commend us to God or cause God to look upon us with approbation. There's nothing there whatsoever. And if God saves any of us, it will be for His own sake that He decided to do it, out of His sovereign choice. And we can say, even so, Lord, because it was pleasant in Thy sight to do it, because it pleased God to do it. I thank God for the gospel of sovereign and free grace which He has set before us in the Holy Scriptures. And I pray that He would speak to us by His Spirit from the Scriptures that we've looked at tonight and others that go along with them about the hopelessness of human endeavor to make us pleasing before God.